Let's please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 33, as we pick up in our study. Last week we covered that Solomon used wisdom in building the first temple. You know, wonder of the world, hired people from Lebanon, craftsmen that were the best at what they did. And what they did was carved cedar and clad it with gold and made this beautiful temple that was a wonder of the world. And today we're going to pick it up from there to where we're going to ultimately see that Solomon finishes the construction. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. And Solomon prays in dedication for the temple if we get that far. So in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 37, it says, "In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv." And again, these names are not Hebrew names, so the calendar names were of some other type. "And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to all its plans." So it was 7 years in building it, 7.5 when you count the months. And in chapter 7, verse 1, which is where we left off last week, "But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house." So he finished all his house. And we don't have a picture of his house. We don't know how much nicer it was. I mean, just because it took longer, people say, "Well, he took so much longer on his own house." But maybe he's like me, just was dilly-dallying and took a lot longer than it should have taken. But worked on the side, you know. And being a king of a country takes, you know, a lot of time. So anyway, it goes into all the details. It was a really nice house. Probably was in Better Homes and Gardens front page in its day. And verse 8, skipping 8, you know, you can read all the details there, but it says, "And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as a wife." So what we see is he had his house, and there was one hall in the house that he duplicated in another house to make another house for his wife. And the reason why, we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11. In fact, turn there real quick. And I want to emphasize that if you have a good study Bible, some of these chapters will have in the title of the chapters, they'll have the section of Chronicles that corresponds to this section in Kings, because Chronicles is a parallel to 1st and 2nd Kings as it pertained during Solomon's reign and after the nation divided under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and then there was civil war and they divided. Then Chronicles is a parallel to the kings of Judah. So Chronicles primarily deals with the south, the kings of the south, which Solomon was south and north, and it adds some highlights at times. And this one, it says, 2nd Chronicles 8:11 says, "Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, 'My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy.'" So what does that tell us about Solomon? He knows his wife is not holy. He knows she's a pagan. She's still not worshiping the God of Israel. And he says, "I cannot let you into a house. You know, I've done a remodel on my father David's house here in the city of David and made it really ornate. But there was parts of this house that the Ark of the Covenant was in, because David had the Ark in his house," which, again, was not exactly as prescribed. But he was King David, who became, you know, part of the lineage of Jesus. And so it was all allowed by God. And so he knew. And actually, we'll find out in a later verse, you know, I already mentioned how Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. Well, what the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, was told is, "Here's the deal for me to marry your daughter. I've got a problem city up north of Canaanites. You've got to slaughter all of them." And that was the dowry payment for Solomon to marry his wife. So it just intrigue is all over. Bribe, intrigue, and extortion, etc., throughout the Bible, even for somebody like Solomon, who was given wisdom of God, but he sinned. And these compromises in his life, we're going to see, have seen, have talked about, really destroyed his spiritual walk with God. And every time we compromise, then we can affect our walk with God. And we have to, you know, not do it. And so Solomon knew better. Solomon knew his wife should not be anywhere where the holy ark had been. And so he made a separate house for her. Then skipping over verses 9 through 12, which just talks about the hewn stones and the great size and how costly everything was for this house. It says, verse 13, now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. Now, some of your Bibles might say Hiram, but again, 2 Chronicles chapter 2 says it's actually Huram, because Hiram knew another Hiram, which is also Huram, kind of like Bob and Robert in the language. And so you'll see this, and I just don't want you to be confused. It wasn't like King Hiram all of a sudden is a craftsman doing these things. King Hiram gave the cedars to David, and he also gave another man with the same name to David, who was their top craftsman in the things that we're about to discuss. And you can see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 13 makes it perfectly clear. And this skilled craftsman verse 14 talks about him here in Kings. It says he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. So he was a Jew. He was a Jew that was, because if you're the son of a Jewish woman, you are a Jew. You know, you get you become a Jew by your mother in Israel, not by your father. He was the son of the widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man from Tyre. So he was basically a Jew, but still living up in Lebanon, a bronze worker. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high. Now, again, 18 times 1.5. That's a huge casting in feet of a pillar that stood before the temple. When you came up to Solomon's temple, there was a pillar on the left and a pillar on the right made of this casting done by Huram, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. And then it goes on and explains more about how they, you know, cast it and how they ornated it with, you know, work after they cast the pillars. In verse 21, it says, then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yakin, which is he shall establish. And he set up the pillar on the left and he called its name Boaz, which is in it is strength. So when you were approaching God, you were seeing these pillars at the front of the temple that meant he shall establish and establish it in his strength. So that was the relationship that we have with God. God has established a new temple, hasn't he? And he's done it in his strength. He sent his son, Jesus, and he's accomplishing and establishing his will. And Israel was reminded that it was all God that was allowing them to be in the nation, allowing them to have peace, allowing them to have a wise king. And he was establishing it in his strength. But the people abandoned that God, and therefore they abandoned that strength. And ultimately, this temple and those towers that were built, those pillars that were built, were all torn down. And God prophesied to Solomon, saying, this place will be trashed if you depart from me. I will allow this temple, this city, to be trashed if you depart from me. Yes, that's a really wonderful house you built, but I don't care. And you have to be obedient and be faithful. And we'll see that if we get to that part here in the next chapter. The tops of the pillars, verse 22, were in the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars was finished. And then in verse 23, it says, and he, and this is Huram, made the sea of cast bronze. Now, if you're not familiar with the tabernacle of Moses, you're going to think, how do you make a sea out of cast bronze? When Moses was given the instructions of how to build the tabernacle of God that traveled with him through the wilderness, God had stipulated certain items that were in this tabernacle temple worship. And you went through that the entire inner sanctum of the temple area was surrounded by white linen that was held up by bronze pillars that were sitting on silver and bronze, and that surrounded the whole area, but there was a woven linen door that you went through, and as soon as you went through the door, you saw the brazen altar where the sacrifice is made. Right after the brazen altar, you went to the laver of bronze, and that's the sea. It was a small laver of bronze that they could carry with them. But now Solomon is having something built that you couldn't lift up with anything but a crane today. A big crane. The whole thing was 100 tons, some people speculate, by looking at these dimensions that were about to be given. And so it was the holy water. It was the water that the priests would wash themselves in before they would go into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. There was other times that they would do washings, various washings, with this holy water, which is symbolic of us getting cleansed by the Holy Spirit. The first day, if we want to get to God, first we have to have a sacrifice that died and bled for our sins. That's the brazen altar. Then the Holy Spirit cleanses us. And then we go into the holy place and we're getting close to God. The veil's been rent in two by Jesus and we get to go right to the throne of God. And so that symbology was there in the Old Testament. Now Solomon is making this permanent place and he made the sea of cast bronze. So this new laver of bronze is this massive thing that's being built, 10 cubits or 15 feet from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. So for those of you that are math wizards, you would say, okay, now that means that if it says it was 10 cubits from brim to brim and a circumference was 30 cubits, it thinks pi is 3. Is pi 3? It's 3.14. And so critics will use this verse and say, the Bible doesn't even know what it's talking about, because they should have been exact on this. However, if you look at it this way, the thickness, if 10 cubits was the outside measurement, it says 10 cubits from brim to brim. Now, if I was saying from brim to brim, would it be the inside or the outside? It'd be the outside. So if you go brim to brim, outside 10 cubits. Then when you want to put, okay, what's the line of circumference around it? What are you really concerned about? It's the sea. It's the water that fits on the inside that you're measuring. So if you measure the inside, and if it is 30 cubits, the circumference of the inside, then that tells you how thick it was. You know how thick it was? About 8 inches thick. And that's about how much, you know, you would want to make a pretty thick piece of bronze to hold that much water that's just hanging open in a vessel. So there is an answer to this. If you just simply say one measurement was to the outside and one measurement was to the inside. And then it says below its brim were ornated buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows. When it was cast, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking south, 3 looking to the east. The sea was upon them, and all their back parts were pointed inwards. Now, I had a picture last week. For those that came last week, I gave you a handout that showed this. And imagine these, it was big, these oxen that were pointed each way, and they're all the rear ends are inside to each other. And that those oxen are what that huge laver of bronze was being held by. And again, how did they even get that thing lifted up onto there? How did they even? And it says that all this was cast in Jordan, somehow then transported into Jerusalem, put on top of these oxen. It was just a major, major feat. And it says it was a hand breadth thick. So even that is close to 8 inches, you know, depending on what, you know, when I go this way, my hand breadth is 10 inches. to go that way, but if it's this way, it's more like 6-7 inches, and so it's, you know, whoever's hand again was the standard, but it works out on the circumference issue that we talked about earlier to be about 8 inches. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. Now, a bath in those days was 5.8 gallons per bath. So if you want to take a Hebrew bath, you measure out 5.8 gallons, and that's what it's got to be. So how much water is that? Well, it's a lot of water. 11,000 gallons of water fit in there. That's a lot of weight. And again, the people that have kind of calculated with the weight of brass and the thickness and everything else that's said about it here, 100 tons of weight in water and brass. And actually, and to think about it, this is before calculators, slide rules, everything else, but God gave this man miraculous wisdom to know how to cast. Now, how good do we cast things? I mean, think about it. We can think, oh, you know, modern man, we're so much better. What about the time of the Revolutionary War? We cast a dinky little bell and we can't even keep it from cracking. You know, making a Liberty Bell. I mean, it is not easy to cast bronze. In fact, it's extreme high technology that we do in the, you know, I went into the propeller shop of the shipyard when I was working there. I had to go in there. You see these 30-foot diameter, which is not that much bigger than this, propellers that had to all be cast and then milled and machined and everything. And it's super high technology. And the controls that they put into the exact temperature that you're heating all that metal up to and exactly how long it stays at that temperature as it's cooling off and how you cool it off and all that stuff was known by this Hiram guy. Before, you know, God just said, this is how you do it. And everybody's going to be really impressed, especially Solomon. Can you imagine? You work for months on this thing. You dig the pit and you have all these hand-blown, bellows and stuff that were ever pumping the heat from the wood that was heating up this bronze that you brought into the area. And you're working for months and months and months, and you're saying, man, if it cracks, it's going to be a leaky tub. And what's going to happen then? Start all over. But he knew. He was given the wisdom of God. Do you know that same wisdom is available for us? We sit there, we think, oh, that's him. I want to be a home, don't you? God, just give me the wisdom and what I need to do to be a father, to be a husband, to be a pastor, to minister to those people that I run into that I don't even know. You know, today, going to this funeral, I said, boy, this is kind of strange under the circumstances. I don't even know the guy. And I was just sitting there the whole time. I'm driving. I go, just, God, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but you do just help me. Help me to give me the wisdom to be a witness for you. How you want me to be. We can cry out to him and ask him. And verse 27, and he also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And so these carts made of bronze each had their own little tub that held 300 gallons. And there would be 5 on each side of the temple area. And it seems like to me that the big laver of bronze must have been, you know, you wheel your cart over and there was probably a spigot that let you fill up the small carts. And then you took the small carts over to the two sides because you had massive sacrificial systems going on. You had people that were wanting to be cleansed with the holy water, wanting to get right with God. And so it was all set up to be able to minister to people wanting to get right with God so that there wasn't just the one tub there. So it seems like that's what was going on. And you have the design of the carts in verses 28 through 40. And on actually 28 to 45. And then it explains where he did this. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Jerithan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Can you imagine that? We can't even keep track of this. There's so much stuff being made by this Hiram guy for the temple. Thus Solomon had, verse 48, had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread. So now Solomon's saying he also made the altar of gold. And that's the... Now let's go and we went to the laver bronze before when I was describing on your approach to God. You go inside the holy place in the tabernacle. What's on the right? There was what was called the table of showbread. What was on the left? And this is the tabernacle of Moses. What was on the left was the 7-branched lampstand. And then right in the center just on this side of the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was the altar of incense. And then on the other side of the veil was the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. So what Solomon had built here is, it says that he built the altar of gold. The altar of gold is the altar of incense, burned incense just in front of the veil, which in his temple was a door, wasn't the veil. And the table of gold, what's the table of gold? That's the table of showbread, which it goes on to say, on which was the showbread. So why did he make new ones? You know, one guess would be, well, because the other ones got destroyed when the Philistines destroyed the tabernacle. When the Philistines destroyed the city of Shiloh, when the temple was there in the days of Eli, which is 1 Samuel chapter 4 with Jeremiah 7, if you take Jeremiah 7, where God says, I'm going to destroy this place just like I did in the days of Shiloh. And when I went to Shiloh, they show you to this day the darkened rock from where they burned the city of Shiloh. The Philistines burned the city of Shiloh, and it became uninhabitable for a long time. They could have destroyed the table of showbread, the incense. We know they carried away the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't destroy the Ark of the Covenant. So one would say that they did that, but later on, Solomon says he brought these other articles in, so he just decided to make new ones. Because those are old, they've been around for hundreds of years, they were made in the days of Moses, I want to make better. And so it seems like they were either lost, and the other articles that were being brought in from the tabernacle days were others than the altar and showbread, but in either case, he made new ones. And he made a bunch of lampstands, verse 49. The lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold. So he replaced the one with five on each side. And so verse 50, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy, meaning the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So all the leftover money, you know, and maybe, you know, maybe he said, well, I've made everything, clad all the walls with gold, the floor's all gold, the ceiling's all gold, everything's gold, and I still have lots of gold. Let's make 10 lampstands instead of one. And even then, he still had dedicated money that David had brought in, and Solomon put that into the treasury. So into chapter 8, it says, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. So, I mean, it's just a quick little trip. I mean, the city of David is just right there on the south part of the Temple Mount. It's just a quick little jaunt up the hill to get onto the Temple Mount. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Athanim, which is in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And by the way, seventh month tabernacles time frame. Then they brought up, which is God dwelling with them. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. So it says that all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. Well, if that included the table of showbread and the altar of incense, then they sat next to the new ones that Solomon built. Or it was everything but those things, because they had to be replaced, and we're not really sure. And so those things were collected from the city of David tabernacle that David had built, and also in Gibeon, as our previous study had said, there were some things that were down in Gibeon. Verse 5, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. So on the Temple Mount, there's a great sacrifice. Why? Well, we find out that when the Ark of the Covenant arrives in the temple, and everything's been done, everything's been reestablished and made twice as big as the tabernacle that went through the wilderness, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the first Holy of Holies that it's had in hundreds of years, where everything is all set up to re-worship God the prescribed way, for hundreds of years, there was great anticipation that God would join them again. Because they hadn't seen the holy Shekinah glory of God in hundreds of years. And sure enough, the glory of God filled the temple. And the people wanted to get right with God, God's way. They wanted to do the sacrificial system His way. They wanted to do what He said. And that's why God met them. And that's what we should do too. And again, for the church to do, let's get right with God, God's way. What is that way? His Son, Jesus Christ, is the only way to get right. We have to believe in Him, trust in Him as our Savior, that He is our righteousness. We must humble ourselves, confess our sins, agree with Him that it's wrong. I had somebody write with me and disagree with my position on same-sex marriage because they know somebody that's a homosexual and it's just like, I just cannot handle this. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And we're just not allowed to do that. I'm trying to figure out how to respond exactly. It's not up to us. We agree with God. We agree with everything that He has said. We agree with what He defines about marriage. It's not open to debate. God's people can't debate with Him about what He has said. We just simply want to agree with Him because He's God. And so they're doing this. We're wanting to do this right. We're wanting to sacrifice before Him. God says that the blood of animals is covering over sin. Somebody reminded me, they didn't atone for sin. They covered over. The true atonement was that perfect sacrifice that would come through Jesus Christ. And that is true. It would momentarily cover over their sin. Verse 6, then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple of the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim that we talked about last week. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. So at the writing of this section of Scripture, the temple still stood in Jerusalem. And again, what he was saying is you weren't supposed to look into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle except for once a year. There was a veil that separated completely the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And there was no way to see the ends of the pole. So in Solomon's temple, there was somehow in the door situation, there was some way of seeing the poles of the ark. And maybe it was, but you couldn't see the ark itself. So you weren't able to be visible of the ark, but you could see the poles. To basically say, nobody went in there and stole it, probably, so they could see the poles are still holding up right where the ark was, and that's they could see that, but you couldn't see it from the common area outside the temple. You could only see it from the holy place. And it was now permanent. It's no longer a moving artifact, or a moving thing. It is where God is going to be staying for the time that Israel obeys His commandments. And we're going to see that in a moment. But the other thing is that the cherubim, we sit there and like, what was that inner holy of holies? Cherubim, there's cherubim in heaven. The top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. The mercy seat where God really, in a way, was dwelling in the days of the tabernacle by cloud by day, fire by night, His glory that was there. I want to have mercy on the people. And cherubim covered the mercy seat of God. Because in heaven, there's cherubim that are there at the throne of God. It was the way it is. It's the way we're going to see it when we go to heaven. We're going to see these angelic creatures that are called cherubim that are there at the throne of God. And we see that in other places in Scripture, especially in Ezekiel, which we're going to go to here in a moment. Nothing was in the ark, verse 9. Except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, or Mount Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So now, is that all that was ever put into the ark? No. What else do we know was in the ark? The manna, the jar of manna was put into the Ark of the Covenant. What else was put there? Aaron's rod that budded. So when there was a dispute about whether or not Aaron was truly a priest or not, was supposed to be the priest of God, he threw down his rod and it budded. And they took that rod and they stuck it in the Ark of the Covenant. And they took the manna and stuck it in the Ark. So there's three things, actually four if you count two tablets, four things that were there. And obviously, the Aaron's rod and the manna disappeared. And again, there's been hundreds of years where that ark has been moving around. When the Philistines had it, they were all cursed because they opened the ark. And maybe when they opened the ark, they go, what's this jar of stuff? And threw it on the ground, threw away the manna, threw away Aaron's rod that budded. We don't know. All we know is that it's clear in Scripture that at this point, all that's left is the Ten Commandments that were there on the stones that God etched with his own finger. And I am really looking forward. I mean, if the ark ever gets found, would it be something? If it gets found, there's all kinds of rumors. I spent a lot of time studying this in years past, and I haven't gotten any updated information. In fact, I asked a friend of mine who's into archaeological digs in Israel whether or not this major expert in Israel on archaeology, I said, did you ask him what he thinks about the ark? And, you know, and he said, that guy does not know, but he, you know, he voiced the different theories. Yeah. Now, there's some people that think it's in Ethiopia. Some people think that it's in a secret little tunnel that's right underneath the Temple Mount. There's one guy that says it's just outside the temple. There's various different views. But do we really care? We don't really care. We know where we're headed. We're going to Jesus, to a temple not made with hands, up in eternal in the heavens. That's where we're headed. But it still would be something to see. To see an archaeological artifact that had been touched by Moses and had been fingered. You know, the finger of God had etched out of that tablet the actual law of God written for man. For our benefit, that has been so ignored and mocked and scorned across this land to its own detriment. And one person told me that if you really look at the Hebrew of the term stone in ancient Hebrew and whatever, it actually was like a ruby, you know, some kind of precious stone. So God took this massive precious stone and etched into it. So it would be pretty amazing. And it came to pass, verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, because he went into the holy place to put the ark in there, and that was what was in it. And so he got the ark for the first time in hundreds of years, placed back into the temple that's relatively the same as the tabernacle, except blown up to be bigger. And he leaves, and as soon as he's leaving, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. There was a glory of God that filled the place miraculously. It would be like us just all of a sudden seeing this room that had no windows, had no way for light to get into it. All of a sudden there was a cloud of God's glory that fills the place, and we refer to as the Shekinah glory of God. Now, how long did that glory stay at the temple? Did it stay, you know, through the years of Solomon's rebellion and going after other gods and setting up other gods right in the Kidron Valley and all around Jerusalem in that area, in his later years when his wives started just turning his heart towards the things of evil and idols? Did his glory stay through that? Actually, it did. Did it stay through all the kings of, after Solomon, his son Rehoboam was a fool, led the nation into foolishness, caused a civil war, and several of his descendants downstream of him were also wicked kings. Some of them were good, some of them were wicked. Did the Shekinah glory of God stay in the temple during those years? Yes. When did it leave? Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. Let's go to, this is where it came, and now we're going to watch where it left. Ezekiel, it went through all the kings of the south. Even the queen mother king, for a short time a queen ruled and killed all the male royalty to try and make it so that she missed one boy. And because of that, we had the line still preserved to Jesus. But during all this wickedness, God stayed because he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will be your God. Your people will be my witness people. You will be a people until the end. You will. There will be somebody that comes from your lineage that will bless all the nations of the world. And if he just completely blows out and says, forget these people, then it's not going to happen. It's a promise that God, the fact that he held in there until this destruction of the Jerusalem temple during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. So it's just a testimony to his long suffering with the rebellious people. And Ezekiel's already been carried off into captivity to be in Babylon, and he's seeing these visions. While he's in Babylon, he's seeing the visions of what God is doing in Jerusalem hundreds of miles away. Then the glory of the Lord, he sees in this vision after a destruction of the rebellious people in Israel because of a divine judgment upon them in Jerusalem. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, left the Ark of the Covenant, the cherub in Solomon's temple, paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So there was an official departure. It must have been an increasing glory of God at that point, so everybody realized, whoa, where's God going? That's what they would have been thinking, because he comes out of the Holy of Holy Place, the glory of God, comes out of the Holy of Holy Places, pauses at the threshold, becomes brilliant, and then going to Ezekiel 11:21, got to drop down there. You can read the verses in between there. But in Ezekiel 11:21, this is what God was speaking to Ezekiel as part of this vision. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the real cherubim, not the gold ones that are sitting there, the real ones from heaven. They lifted up their wings. This is where people get the UFO symbology out of Ezekiel. Lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. Ooh, that's a flying saucer. Well, no, it just, they are going to be weird looking creatures when we see them. And these wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Where's that? Mount of Olives. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. So when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, he took a batch of wise people and royalty out first and priests and took them to Babylon. And that's where Ezekiel is. And he sees this vision of what's going on back in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden God says, okay, you see this? And then transported Ezekiel back to Chaldea, back to Babylon. And he tells the people, you know what? God just split Jerusalem. He just left. He's done. And he said he's going to recompense on the heads of those who love evil. He's going to give them what they want. He's going to give them judgment. And now again, this is Israel. And is Israel the only people to get judged for rejecting God, his law? No. Ask the Canaanites. Ask the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They weren't God's promised people. And again, here we are. We're on a threshold of an amazing election in many different ways. We're at a threshold in this state over what we of calling evil good and good evil defining marriage, redefining marriage, and all the horrible chaos that's going to come to families and businesses if this thing passes. And God's glory has been in our midst. His glory has been in our midst. He's in our midst as Christians. He's there. He wants to dwell in us. He is dwelling in us. And the New Testament doesn't say he's going to split, take off. It says don't grieve that Holy Spirit that's in, because he owns us. We belong to him. He paid his price of his blood for us, a precious price. And we haven't been bought with silver and gold. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus, the way that Peter put it. And we should be aware of these things that happened in the nation of Israel, where God dwelt in a building for a while, that he said, I'm out of here because of what these guys are doing. He cares about what we do. He cares about our devotion and our love for Him. And He's grieved if we're going along with the world's ways. And He's grieved at this nation that doesn't know Him. He's grieved with all those people that are in rebellion and trying to make this place even more evil than it already is. And there will be recompense. There will be, as it says here, God says, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. And it's our job to warn them. God used Ezekiel to warn His people. This is what I saw, a vision. God is leaving. You better watch out. You better send a letter home to your relatives in Jerusalem. Listen to Jeremiah, the prophet there in Jerusalem. See, Ezekiel was the prophet to the captives that were already in Babylon, but there was Jeremiah, and they could have sent back, you better listen to Jeremiah. Ezekiel has told us a vision that God is leaving, and the people that stick with those in rebellion against God are going to die. And that's our mission too. We're God's prophets. We're God's ambassadors to a dying world, that there's going to be a judgment for those who reject Him. We'll leave there. And then next week, I said last week we'd get to the part of Solomon dedicating the temple, but we'll cover that entirety in its entirety next week. And it's really an amazing thing that we'll look at carefully. Father, we thank You for this time, Lord, to be in Your Word. And God, we just so thank You that we don't have to go to a temple to have a relationship with You, that we don't have to go to a temple to deal with sin, but we can just go straight to You because You love us, and by our faith in You and our trusting in You to save us from sin and from death and hell, that we can have an assurance of everlasting life. We thank You, God, for showing Your patience and long-suffering upon Israel for all those years, because we know that You're patient with us too. Help us, God, to even more as we get sanctified by Your work of Your Spirit in our lives over the years, that we truly be yielded and willing to let more of the world go away and out of our life, as we desire to have more of You burning in our hearts, Lord, in our soul that's being saved and being sent and prepared ready for heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand.
Say.